Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. The following sermon was given by Father Ryan Jones on March 11th, 2018, the fourth week of Lent.
I grew up in the rural foothills of the Sierras in what you might say is rattlesnake country. The great nemesis of my childhood was the rattlesnake. My parents taught me and my brothers to be ever vigilant. We lived on 10 acres, and inevitably, every summer, one or two or three rattlesnakes would show up on the property. And whenever a snake appeared, a murder quickly followed, of the snake, that is. I have personally killed at least a dozen rattlesnakes in my life, and I've stood by holding the coats like Saul of Tarsus. Well, at least a dozen others were killed by my dad or others. When I was about 14, I killed an especially large rattlesnake, maybe like, a 4 or 5 foot long one. And I then decided I was going to skin it. And so I was very proud of myself when I finished skinning the snake. You have to understand that skinning a snake is a pretty gross job, especially for a lifelong vegetarian. Anyway, after I stretched it and I salted it and I dried it, I hung it on the wall in my room as a symbol of my dominance over the dreaded enemy. A few years later, I went off to college and my youngest brother took over my room. Now, for some reason or another, he's 8 years younger than me, but for some reason or another, even though he changed the rest of the decor in the room, he left the snake skin up on the wall. It's very possible that leaving the snake skin on the wall was for him a way of fulfilling a personal vendetta he held against snakes. You see, my brother was the only family member who actually ever got bit by a rattlesnake. He was only about 9 or 10 when it happened, and it was just basically some bad luck for him. He was the fourth person in line walking along this little planter beside my grandma's house, which is around the corner from where we lived, and for some reason or another, the little rattlesnake, which was hidden in the planter there, decided to wait till the fourth person came along, the youngest and most vulnerable. And it got him right in the foot. But it only got one of the fangs into his skin. Poor kid had his foot turn all black and swell up to like twice the size it should have been. He felt pretty sick for a few days, but he survived. Needless to say, he hates rattlesnakes at this point. So fast forward a few years. My brother grew up, and he also went away to school. Lots of stuff changed in the house, but the snakeskin stayed on the wall in that room. But something strange happened whenever my brother came home from college. It seemed like every time he came home, he would wake up in the morning having slept terrible due to having nightmares about being chased and bit by a rattlesnake. This happened not just once or twice, but numerous times to him. Finally, this didn't happen any other time, by the way, for him. Finally, it occurred to him that perhaps the reason he was having these nightmares might be related to the snake skin that was on the wall in the room where he was sleeping. Perhaps the image of the snake crept into his unconscious mind, and then, when combined with the trauma of actually having been bit by a snake, made for some very vivid dreams for him. And so, the snake skin, after more than 15 years on the wall, was finally relegated to the attic, where it still remains. Now, this little snakeskin episode is an interesting study of the power of symbol. What for me was the sign of dominance over my dreaded enemy became for my brother the symbol of his trauma. In our Old Testament reading scripture today, we encounter a very strange story that echoes some of the same themes we discovered with the Jones family snakeskin. Interestingly, you may have noticed that the story of the poisonous snakes in the wilderness surfaces not once but twice in our readings today. The original story is found in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, which we heard read. But if you are listening carefully, we also heard it referenced in our gospel reading today in John chapter 3. I have to confess that I find this story of the poisonous snakes intriguing. And the more time I have spent with the story, the more I think it has profound relevance to our lives, particularly in this season of Lent as we journey toward the cross. So I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible next to you on your seats there, to grab one of those Bibles and to turn with me to the book of Numbers as we seek to understand this story's meaning and its significance. The book of Numbers in chapter 21. Anyone have a page number on that? 122. The book of Numbers in the Old Testament, truth be told, is not a section of the Bible that a lot of Christians spend a lot of time in. So it's kind of back in the sticky pages. We have to separate the pages from each other, and the binding's still fresh back there. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible. Now, we refer to this book as Numbers in English, but that's not its original title. Its original title in Hebrew, and I have a little slide for this, is Bamidbar. Can I get that one there for us, Ben? Thanks. Translated, in the wilderness. Our English title comes from the Greek translation. This is, you know, whatever. You can ignore this part if you don't want to. But there's a Greek translation that happened 2,000 years ago called the Septuagint, and the Greek translators got really caught up with the fact that the census at the beginning of the book and somewhere near the end of the book, there's two census passages where they're counting all the Israelites. They got really hung up on the numbers, and they're like, cool, we'll call this numeroi, which is in Greek numbers. And so in English, it got translated into numbers. I think it's unfortunate because the Hebrew title is much better. Bamidbar, in the wilderness. The focus of the book is on the story of the Israelites as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, but before entering the promised land. Now, before we get into the story, it might be helpful to briefly remind you of the broader context for the book of Numbers. As you may remember, the people of Israel had been miraculously delivered out of Egypt, and they were on this path, on this road to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to them. And I have a map here. After a brief stop off down at Sinai, down there on the bottom, where they got the Ten Commandments and they got organized as a people and they also learned about their own depravity, etc., the people go north up there towards the Promised Land, and they are perched right on the edge of the Promised Land. But if you remember the story, they get scared. And when they heard about the inhabitants of the land from the reports of the spies that had gone in ahead of them to check things out, they freaked out. And instead of trusting God, they refused to obey. They refused to trust that God would actually bring them into the land, which is striking because God had already brought them out of Egypt with all these miraculous signs. But that's what we're like, us humans, right? From there, things really went downhill. The people started complaining. They started raising a cry to God about how they wished they could go back to Egypt. They accused God of taking them out into the wilderness to merely kill them. They disobeyed God repeatedly. They criticized Moses. And in light of all this, God decides to take them on a 40-year detour. 40-year detour. So you can see there, that little circle where they circle back down there, that's not really, they go in circles for a long time down there. The point of the 40-year detour was to allow the older generation that didn't trust God to die off, while God proves to the younger generation that he can, in fact, be trusted, even in the wilderness. So this is what is happening in the book of Numbers. The whole question that frames everything about the book of Numbers, really the question, if you want to step back, that frames the entire story of the Bible, and I should add, the question that shapes each of our lives is this question. Can we actually trust God? Can we actually trust God? Can we take him at his word and give ourselves to him in complete obedience, confident of both his goodness and his power? Or must we look another direction for safety and provision to ourselves or to some other power or some other authority? This is the question. And everything about the Bible, everything about life comes back to this question. Can we actually trust God? Keep this in mind as the context as we explore the story found in Numbers chapter 21. The people are wandering in the desert, struggling to trust God. In the first few verses of chapter 21, which we didn't read and we won't, God delivers the Israelites from yet another king who had caused trouble for them along the way. Now, they should have been grateful, but when they realize that God is leading them on a very indirect path to the promised land, they get grumpy. And instead of making progress toward the promised land, they come to realize that they are headed the wrong direction. This is where we pick up the story in verse 4. So follow along with me here. Verse 4. From Mount Hor, by the way, go back to the map if you don't mind. Mount Hor, you can see, is up there right on the edge of the promised land there. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is down. They're going the wrong direction here. to go around the land of Eden. But the people became impatient on the way. Verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Their complaint is hilarious, right? We have no food, and it tastes horrible too. They do have food. It's called manna, and it's provided each day for them directly by God. They are an ungrateful, angry, entitled, and distrustful people, sort of like us. And then in verse 6, which may strike some of us as shocking. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. Now, I'm not going to try to offer a justification for what the text says here. For some of you, it seems hard to accept that the God that we know in and through Jesus would do such a thing. But I want to caution us here, okay? Before we shake our finger at God, I want to suggest that we be careful to neither dismiss the text as inaccurate in what it attributes to God, which some are quick to do, say God couldn't have done that. I also want to warn us against holding God in contempt as though we are morally superior or the judge over God's judgment. Like, if God is truly just and good, and he decided to send snakes amongst the people as an act of judgment, I don't think we have grounds to judge his act of judgment. Instead, I want to encourage us this morning to be curious, okay? To listen with humility for what God may want us to hear in this story. It's way too convenient to allow ourselves to get distracted with the question of judging God, which is why I'm not going to try to defend or explain God's actions here. I want us just to accept them for a moment, okay? Bracket that question. It's a good question, an interesting one, but just bracket it. I want us to trust as the psalm says for the day, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let's assume that God is good, okay? So let's continue with verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. Now, even though there is nothing explicitly said in the story, the people see some sort of connection between their distrust of God and the snakes that have invaded the camp, which I think is fascinating. For us as readers of the Old Testament, there's a very important narrative connection in the Old Testament between distrust and snakes, or should I say snake, isn't there? Where did the fabric of trust get first torn between God and humanity? It happened through a serpent who sowed devastating seeds of distrust to Adam and Eve. Remember, is God really good, was the question. Can you really trust his motives? Are you sure he's not actually keeping something good from you? You see, these are exactly the questions that Israel is asking as God leads them away from the promised land. Distrust, distrust, distrust. This is the way of the serpent. Perhaps God is like this. He's like, you don't trust me? You want to cozy up to that old serpent, huh? Oh, you like the serpent. I'll give you serpents. Now, I don't actually think that that's what God did. But it's fascinating, right? That serpents are God's response to people's distrust. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after the fabric of trust has been torn, do you remember the promise that God made to Adam and Eve? Genesis 3:15, God is describing the serpent's future, and he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, many have seen in this verse the first promise of the gospel. There is an acknowledgement that evil embodied in the serpent will cause pain and suffering. It will strike the heel of humanity. But God, in and through a mysterious, distant offspring, will crush evil for good. This, of course, is the story of Christ. But today I want to suggest that it might also be the story we find in Numbers chapter 21, with the story of the poisonous snakes. If we read Numbers 21 through the lens of Genesis 3, I want to suggest that it becomes a kind of gospel prequel. God is turning the curse of the serpent back onto its own head. So hold on to that idea for a moment here, and let's go back to the story. The snakes are biting people, some of them are dying, and people beg Moses to pray for them. So Moses prayed for the people, verse 8 now. And the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. Now the imagery here is fascinating. And if we read it through Genesis 3, I suggest it has powerful symbolic meaning. Is it possible that God, in a sense, is reenacting with Israel in the wilderness, the very place where humanity fell in the garden, but reversing the story and turning it on its head? Look at what happens. God asks Moses to put a serpent on a stick. Not exactly a tree of knowledge and good and evil, but close. I have some art here that you're seeing that depicts the two, and you can see what I mean. How fascinating is it that the very symbol of disobedience and distrust, the image that defined humanity's fall, a serpent on a tree, is now being redemptively reimagined in Numbers chapter 21 as the place of salvation. The people are told to look at the serpent on a pole as an act of faith in God's power to heal. Now, they're not told to look because there's any power in the bronze serpent itself. This is not a magic trick of some kind. They're told to look at the bronze serpent because God told them to do so. This is an act of obedience to God that for some might bridge into what seems unreasonable. It requires trusting God and taking him at his word, whether it makes sense or not. This is the exact reversal of the distrust at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Notice what is happening. God is putting healing and salvation at the exact symbolic place where disobedience and distrust became the source of suffering and death at the beginning. Perhaps the story of the snakes ought to be seen as a foretaste of God's full reversal of what happened in the garden. Whether or not the author of Numbers intended the story to be understood in the relationship to Genesis 3, I think we should. God takes the very symbol of humanity's distrust, and he makes it the place for redemption, as a foretaste of God's full reversal still to come in the form of Christ, who is lifted up on a stick for the salvation of all. And isn't it just like God to do that? To take the very symbol of the fall and to make it the place of salvation. It's very similar to what he does with eating. Where humanity ruptured the communion between God and humanity by eating the food of distrust in the garden, God now restores communion in the food of faith at his table. This is what God does. He is the Redeemer. God loves to take what seems unredeemable, something like a poisonous snake or crucifixion, and to use it for his purposes. But this is only possible in the context of us trusting God, even when it seems absurd. It's absurd to look to a serpent for salvation from snake bites, isn't it? Just as it is absurd to look for life and hope from a man stripped naked, beaten, humiliated, and crucified. But this is how God saves. Not just in the past. He's still doing this absurd work in our world today. He's doing it in our lives, if we'll let him. God can take the thing that you dread most, the circumstances that cause you the deepest pain and humiliation and suffering, and if you entrust yourself to God in the midst of those circumstances, like Israel did in the midst of the snakes, he will show himself to be trustworthy, mighty to save. It might not make sense. It might seem crazy in the moment to trust him. You know, the last thing that the snake-bitten Israelites wanted to look at in the middle of the desert was another snake, right? Long before Indiana Jones made the line famous, it was the Israelites who first muttered, snakes, why did it have to be snakes? And 1,500 years later, the last thing the disappointed and confused disciples wanted to look at was to see their leader and their teacher and their Messiah hoisted up on a Roman cross, crucified as a humiliated failure. Crucifixion. Why did it have to be crucifixion? But none of this is accidental. You see, the very thing that seems to symbolize God-forsakenness proves to be the place where God is shown to be most powerfully present, most able to save, most worthy of trust. The cross, that instrument of brutality, of shame, and of dehumanization, the very symbol of complete and utter failure, of weakness, of public humiliation, this is exactly what God uses as the instrument of healing and salvation and redemption. The cross has become the universal sign of hope. It's on gravestones everywhere, right? The symbol of reconciliation, and above all, the symbol of love. But we shouldn't be sentimental about this. Apart from faith, apart from our deepest trust in God's goodness and power, the cross is hopeless. It is a hopeless and godless and terrifying monstrosity. Something you want to run as far away from as you possibly can. The cross, apart from faith, is a symbol of suffering and death, in the same way that a snake on a pole, apart from faith, is the symbol of something terrifying and horrible. But when seen through the eyes of faith, the cross of Christ, like the serpent on the pole made by Moses, becomes the very means of healing and salvation. This is the paradox of the gospel. God takes what seems like foolishness and absurdity, what with our very limited vision appears to us to be death itself, and he enters into it. He takes it into himself, and by doing so, he transforms it into life itself. Jesus on the cross, to quote St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the paradox of the gospel. I want to close by inviting you to make this personal for yourself. Where is God asking you to trust him in the midst of what feel like the equivalent of poisonous snakes running around in your life? Like the Israelites in the wilderness, you've been asking God to take away the snakes. But you notice in the story that God doesn't, right? He doesn't take away the snakes. And perhaps he won't in your life. Instead, it is very likely that he is calling you to face the circumstances that are your poisonous snakes head on. He might even be asking you to hoist them up on a pole so that you can look through them to Jesus, who was also hoisted up on a pole for our healing and salvation. We want God to remove the snakes, but God may in fact want to transform the snakes in order to make them a symbol of his goodness, power, and trustworthiness. It very well might be that God wants to give you a tangible sense that he can meet you in the most dreaded and horrible circumstances of your life so that he can take your cross and your serpent and make it a living symbol of hope. This is the testimony of Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we find Jesus pleading with his Father to take away the cup of suffering. You remember? The cup was, of course, the cross. The cup was the horrendous experience of betrayal, torture, humiliation, slander, and shame that awaited Jesus on the cross. Father, if you're willing, take this cup, he said. Take away the poisonous snakes, please. But as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, Jesus, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Jesus persisted going to the cross. He refused to distrust his Father. He went to the cross in complete confidence in his Father's love. He went remembering his Father's words spoken at his baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus could face the cross because he knew that he was loved. And Jesus went to the cross in order that you and I might know that we are loved, that nothing, not even death itself, can separate us from that love. God wants us to know that he can be trusted. Even in the context of poisonous snakes, even with the monstrosity of the cross, if he can make these into healing, life, and salvation, Surely he can do the same with the most difficult circumstances of your life. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever entrusts themselves to him may have eternal life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's take a few moments just to reflect. Most gracious Father, we thank you that you look at us in love. We thank you that you have the power to meet us in the darkest of circumstances, in the most dreaded places in our lives. That you can take something as horrendous and terrifying as snakes and as the cross and make them sources of life. Lord, we pray. We pray that we would trust you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, for anyone who is struggling to trust that you are good today, that you have the power to meet them in the places of darkness. Lord, I pray that you would meet them. Pray that you would give hope today. All for the glory of your name. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Church Podcast. You can check us out online at eucharistsf.org, or you can come worship with us on Sunday mornings at 1504 Bryant Street, San Francisco, California.